Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We are at verse 43, the second sign that the Gospel of John mentions that Jesus did. The first sign was the changing of water into wine. The second, the healing of the nobleman's son. John 20, 30 and 31 said many signs Jesus did, and that the purpose of these signs was to prove that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing we would have life through his name. Beginning at verse 43, now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ had the power to heal a child that was about to die. We thank you that the Bible says that he healed all who came to him. I thank you, Lord, that the deaf could hear, the blind could see, the dumb could speak, the dead were raised. We rejoice in these miracles, and according to your Bible, they are intended to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament who would do miracles, signs, and wonders. And you said all of this was done so that we would believe in who he is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. God, I pray that many will come to believe in you because of this today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The reception of Jesus in Galilee, it was mixed. On the one hand, we got people who don't want to listen to him. And on the other hand, we got a lot of people who are fascinated by what he is doing. Verse 43 says, after the 2 days. We're talking about the one mentioned back in 40, the 2 days where he stayed with the Samaritans and many believed in him. After the 2 days, those 2 days, he leaves Samaria and treks across the Valley of Armageddon, we call it, the plain of Esdraelon, and climbs the steep slope, a couple thousand feet, of the Galilee Plateau. And the very first city is his hometown, Nazareth. You go just a few miles down that winding road, and you come to Cana of Galilee. About 25 miles over towards the western side of the Sea of Galilee, on the north edge, you'll find Capernaum. So that gives us a little idea of where we are. We know that he's left the Feast of Passover, mentioned back in John chapter 2, and we know that all Jewish males 20 years and old had to go to Jerusalem to attend that, and it was there that he did many miracles. They saw signs that he did. The Galileans coming back home, hearing that Jesus is coming, of course are excited. The miracle workers come in. We want to see some miracles. The reception of Jesus in Galilee was mixed. And I think you see that by the comment Jesus made in verse 44. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. 6 times in the Gospels it refers to his own country, and it's always talking about Nazareth, the town where he grew up. Let's just take a look at this for a moment, and you'll get a little understanding in the background about why that's placed here. Jesus said, a prophet has no honor except in his own country. Now go back, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Let's take a little look at what this means. Coming to his own country and saying that a prophet has honor everywhere else except in his own country. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, it said, "And when he had come to his own country," there's one of those six times, "he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." There's that little proverb again. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. He could not do miracles there, mighty works. He could have if he wanted to, but he didn't. Why? Because of their unbelief. They were offended at his claim to be the Messiah. Now turn over to Mark chapter 6, please. It's a parallel story to what we just read, but a couple other details. Mark 6, verse 1 says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country." There's another one of those six times that we mentioned the phrase "his own country." His disciples followed him. Same story, basically verse 2 and 3. Verse 4, same proverb, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled," the Bible says, "because of their unbelief." That's what the Bible says. The place where he grew up, his own country. Jesus is astonished and marveling at their unbelief. They simply wouldn't believe that these miracles testified to the fact that he was the Messiah. And he marveled. Unbelief, offended. It's interesting, as you look at the remark, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." Now turn to Luke chapter 4, and let's look at what happened in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, at Nazareth. Synagogue in Nazareth, clearly stated to be that location in verse 16. Now what he did is he picked up the scroll, and I assume the normal reading for the day, that's Shabbat. You know, every Shabbat, every Sabbath, the Jews read through the scriptures, and this is particularly the assignment that's often given to somebody in the congregation, so to speak. Jesus is a guest. He grew up in that town, attended that synagogue. They know him well. They've heard a lot of things about him, and so he is graciously handed the text, and they ask him to read it. And in the sovereignty of God, the text is from Isaiah 61, which talks about the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor and heal the brokenhearted," and so on. Well, Jesus stopped. Closed the book, verse 20, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all who are in the synagogue are fixed on him. What's he going to say? We know him. What's he going to say? He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that means he's the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Can you imagine? They already felt uncomfortable that the reading of that day was the passage that deals with the Messiah, and they've heard about his claim, and right off the bat, he wants to clear the air. You probably wonder what I think about this passage. It's fulfilled right now in your hearing. Well, verse 22 says, "All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." We're talking Gentile here. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian," another Gentile. Now, I don't know if you have any idea what that kind of talk might go over like in a Jewish synagogue, but you can see by reading the next verse. Verse 28, "Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. I've seen several examples of this in Nazareth. It's built right on the edge of the Galilean plateau and about a 2,000-foot drop. I mean, it could be anywhere. This is the brow of the hill. But they took him right out there, and they're going to kill him. And he escaped from them. What is the meaning of no prophet is without honor except in his own country? I think you've got two basic possibilities. One, some folks say that you can never convince your family that you're worth anything. Amen? I've heard people quote this about it. You know, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. So your family will never be impressed with anything that you do. That's the proverb. Now, folks, I don't believe that. First of all, my family was one of the greatest encouragements to my life. I just don't believe that. I think they honored me far more than I deserve, and a lot of you know that is true. So I don't believe it. Some people say, well, what that means is don't ever go back to the church you were raised in and pastor there. Well, I did that too. Pastored for 15 years in a place where I grew up, had a wonderful time there. What does that mean? I think if you look at all the context, what it's talking about is the unbelief. It's talking about what their attitude was toward who he was. And he was not with honor in their midst, obviously, because they refused to believe that what he was doing was proving that he was the Messiah. They just would not believe it. We know you. We do not understand this. And he gave the illustration of prophets without honor when he gave Elijah and Elisha. And he said, because of that, the people in their area of ministry in Israel, they didn't go to them. They were able to reach people who were Gentiles. And God has a purpose, Jesus is saying, underlying all this proverb, that he's going to reach a lot more people than you ever dreamed. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Very fascinating when you look at the reception of Jesus in Galilee. His comment about his own country, this little proverb, indicates there was a growing resentment and a refusal to believe that he really is who he claims to be. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? To show us that he really is the Messiah, so we will believe in him. Look at the cause behind their reception, however, that was positive. Look at verse 45 of John chapter 4. Because it looks on the surface like it's kind of positive. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, it says, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem in the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now, what are they interested in here? They're interested in miracles. Turn back to John 2:23, and I want you to get a quick survey in the Gospel of John of this point. It'll help us to understand our story. It looks on the surface like the Galileans are receiving Jesus because of the miracles that he did. Back in John 2:23, at that Passover feast in Jerusalem, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the what? What does it say? The signs which he did. But the next verse says, Jesus did not commit himself to them. The word commit is the same word believe in verse 23. He didn't believe in them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, kind of interesting, it looks like they believe in him because of the signs, but Jesus doesn't believe in them. Look at chapter 3, verse 2, in the case of Nicodemus. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these what? Signs that you do, unless God is with him. Did Nicodemus acknowledge that he had done some miracles? Yes. Was he a believer? No. Jesus said you have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. People say, well, if I could see a miracle, I'd really believe. No, you wouldn't. A man who went to hell, Jesus said in Luke 16, said, if you'll just send someone to tell my brothers, someone back from the dead to tell them, then they won't come to this place of torment. Jesus said, no. No, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even though somebody comes back from the dead. Keep going. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. This is a very interesting theme, thread, throughout the Gospel of John, especially when you know that the Gospel of John's purpose is to show us signs that will cause us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In John 6, 2, it says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his what? signs which he performed on those who were diseased. That's why they followed him. They saw the miracle. Chapter 7, please, verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ, the Messiah, comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? 1 Corinthians 1:22, by the way, says the Jews require a sign. Jesus said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs. Well, then why do them? These signs were done that you believe that he's the Messiah, and that in believing, you have life in his name. You believe in Jesus. The signs do not save you. Jesus Christ saves you. The miracles of healing do not bring anybody to Christ. I hear people saying that all the time. If we could just see some miracles, we'd believe. The Bible says no. No, we won't believe. The miracles are intended to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but it's not the miracles of healing that save us. Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection is the only thing that saves us. Look at chapter 9, please, verse 16. Chapter 9 of John, verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Turn to chapter 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Even those who were trying to kill him recognized he was doing the miracles. But did they believe in him? Were they saved? No. Did they believe the miracles occurred? Yes. Be very careful, my friends. There are a lot of people being deceived by miracles, believe it or not. Very deceived. Remember, the enemy can perform miracles also. He counterfeits the work of God. If a miracle occurs, it does not mean the person really believes in the Lord Jesus. I think the verse that really hits it for me or summarizes it is chapter 12, verse 37. Maybe this will help you too. It says, chapter 12, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs, how many? John 21, 25 says the world itself cannot contain the book if we tried to list all the things Jesus did. There's only a few things listed here. It says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, folks, listen. I think the simplest illustration, we have a lot of Galileans following him around. There are crowds everywhere. They came because they saw the signs. Did they believe in him? No. And there's growing opposition to his claim to be Messiah, but they're still following him. Now, I'll try to illustrate this. I believe we could get a terrific crowd next Sunday. Not that we need more people in here, but if we could get a terrific crowd, if I could perform some of these healings. I really do. Now take, for instance, if a guy coming into the service, especially at this hour, this particular one, got trampled to death and got his arm broken. Now, that would be more likely to happen at this hour, the way I see it, the way folks smash in here, okay? And anyway, lacking in Christian grace, this brother gets trampled by somebody. Lacking in kindness and proper humble attitudes, this guy's arm gets broken. It snaps quickly. People call for the doctors. The ambulances are coming. And I walk down the aisle and I say, hey, we don't need him. No problem. I walk up to the brother, lay my hand on his hand, say, be healed. The bone snaps back together. The flesh is restored. No problem. Absolutely clear. Amen. Hey, I think we could get a bigger crowd next week. I really do. You say, well, God does heal. He sure does on his time schedule and when he wants to. And I'm going to be the last to demand him to act when I think he should act. And I notice that most things that are done often are not seen. Why is it that we can't have a broken bone right now just whew, back together? In fact, if we really have this power independently of the sovereign plan of God, then why don't we break a few of our bones just to see if he can do it again? God, did you do that? Great. Do it again. You say, well, that would be testing the Lord. Hey, your God can do anything, right? Anytime he wants to do it? Of course he can. He has chosen not to. Did Jesus not do miracles at Nazareth? Yes. Why? Because of their unbelief? What good does it do? You see, the issue is believing in the Lord. A lot of us don't believe in the Lord. We want to see the miracles. People want to see miracles. They want to see signs. Do something and show it, the power of God. Then we might come back and visit you. Really? I think a lot of us are really confused about healing. Let me tell you about the greatest healing of all. All healing is temporary. Did you know that? I don't know if Jesus said it to this nobleman, but he said, well, I'll be glad to heal your kid, but of course your kid will ultimately die. So what's the big deal? You say, well, that is not very compassionate. Now, suppose somebody comes up and says, you know, I'm dying of terminal cancer. Will you pray for me? Yes, let's pray. Can God heal people of terminal cancer? You bet. I've seen it many times. God can do that. But he doesn't have to. And what we ought to say to people, if we're intellectually honest and we truly believe the Bible, well, don't forget, if God does heal you, it's only temporary because you're going to die anyway. Well, that's not very encouraging, but it's truthful. Don't you want to know the truth? It's the truth that sets you free. Why are you so interested in being healed? Why are we always trying to keep out of the place we all say we want to go to? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I can't wait to get to heaven. Really? Looks to me like folks are really working hard to stay out of that place. Come on. We need a right perspective. Now let's come back to John again. In the light of what we've just said in John 4, and understanding there's a mixed reaction here. A reception of Jesus, yes, it's there, but it's mixed. Now let's look at that request of that nobleman. Verse 46 and 47. It's a very fascinating story because scholars disagree as to who he is. And it's kind of interesting reading their discussion. I'll tell you why. What was the first miracle? Changing of the water to wine. Where did it happen? Cana of Galilee. Watch this carefully. What does it say in verse 46? Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. And even to make sure you remember it, where he had made the water wine. And there's a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. There's where the problem comes. First view. The first view is that the nobleman is the same master of the feast of the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. How about that? He was the civil leader, the civil political leader, the master of the feast at Cana of Galilee. Makes an interesting story, doesn't it? It means probably Capernaum is not his home. Maybe his wife and son were vacationing over there by the Sea of Galilee and he got sick or something else. Maybe that's possible. I don't happen to hold that view, but it makes a good message. I just don't believe it. The reason I don't believe it is because of the word nobleman. Basilikos in Greek is referring to a king's servant or son. It's referring to somebody who's close to the king, either by blood or by office. This guy's high up. The logical place where he's going to live is Capernaum, which is a big Roman soldier colony. That's where the tax gates were. Remember, Matthew was called there to follow Jesus. Those of you who have been to Capernaum know the excavations have shown it was a tremendous city at the time of our Lord, one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis around the Sea of Galilee. The most logical place would be Capernaum. Why? Because the king happens to be Herod Antipas, who rules over Galilee. He's a nobleman or a king's servant, king's son. He's right close to him. That means he's very wealthy. Probably has a villa over there at Capernaum. Well, why would he be in Cana? Because Cana is a part of his jurisdiction. And he would have made his rounds with Nazareth and Cana and other cities around Galilee to check on how things are going. Are there any riots going on here? How are the soldiers doing? They're stationed here. What's the tax deal? Is it okay? Are you having any problems? That was his job. So he's away from home. His son is dying in Capernaum. And he's in Cana and he hears Jesus is coming. And he's been told that Jesus is a miracle worker. Very interesting story. All of his wealth, all of his fame, all of his position, all of his power couldn't help his dying child. You know, it's good for us maybe to stand back for a moment and say, hey, what are we really living for? I'll tell you, you can have everything this world offers, but you can feel so helpless in your own family. This child was dying. But he controlled the doctors. He could buy the best doctors. Some even suggest that's why he's in Cana. He's searching all over to find somebody who can help his child who's dying of a very high fever. The man is very serious. As a matter of fact, his deep concern, is expressed in verse 47 by a particular word. The word is implored. He literally is begging. Listen, these Roman officials didn't beg anyone. We're trained not to. And this man is begging Jesus Christ to help him. come down and heal my son. He's at the point of death. It's amazing, isn't it? Man with all of his position and prominence and money is on his knees begging Jesus Christ to come and help him. You know, I believe the Lord loves that. I believe some of us need to get that understanding in our hearts. Some of us have not come to that point of brokenness and crying out to God. We're still self-sufficient. We're handling it all. We don't need anybody. We can make it on our own. And that's why we never see God work in our life. There's no brokenness there. There's no hunger. This man is crying. He's begging. He's beseeching Jesus. Please come. But notice, please, the reaction of Jesus in verse 48. This is real strange. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, a lot of people are upset with what Jesus said here, as though Jesus was being a little cruel at this moment. Our Lord was never cruel. The answer is in the Greek text, because the singular "you" is not found there in the Greek text. It is the plural "you." No, Jesus did not say this just to the nobleman. Obviously, he's on display now. This nobleman, there would be a great crowd there. We learned the Galileans had heard he is coming. There's a crowd wherever he goes, and now they're saying, okay, let's see what he's going to do. Now he's in trouble. We got the Roman official here. We got the head dog here from Herod Antipas' throne himself. And so let's see what Jesus will do now. Physician, heal yourself. Let's see what you can do in this situation. Jesus said, "Unless you," plural, "unless all of you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." That's why I read all those other passages. Do you understand the atmosphere now? These people were not believing in him. He said, you think that all we need here is signs and wonders? No way. No way. By the way, the term signs and wonders refers frequently in the Old Testament to the miracles that God did in Egypt when he brought Israel out. It's mentioned several times in the Bible, Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, many passages, signs and wonders. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 38 and 39. What was Jesus trying to get across by his remark? It does seem a little harsh when you first look at it, but knowing that he's speaking to the whole crowd, that helps somewhat. But what is his point? "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Well, that means that we should believe if we never see a sign and wonder. Amen? That's definitely what it means. But what else is involved here? Matthew 12, 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah,' which was to repent." Look at chapter 16 of Matthew. Chapter 16. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" What you need to do is repent and get right with the Lord. That's what you need to do. "Well, do something spectacular. Maybe I'll believe in you." No, you won't. You need to repent of your sin and turn to God. It's powerful. Mark chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 11 and 12. Mark 8, 11 and 12. "The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him." They're always arguing with him. "Seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit." Now, there are different ways to see this. One is crying. "Why do you guys talk to me like this? I do not believe that's what it means." Another one is having had these guys hassling him all the time is like this. And that's what I believe is correct. "Does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." That's pretty strong, isn't it? Back to John chapter 4 again. We looked at the reception of Jesus in Galilee and saw that it was kind of mixed. saw the request of a certain nobleman, certainly unusual that he would even beg Jesus to do something. We look at the reaction of Jesus and a little stunned by it, but see the point of it once you get the background. Now take a look at the reason why the man was so desperate. It's rather simple. Verse 49, "Come down before my child dies." He is desperate. You know, I look at the faces of this audience and I wonder who I'm looking at that only has a few days left. Maybe a few weeks. And I want to say, Lord, please save them before they die. Some of you have experienced the loss of loved ones who are not saved. The burden and the grief is hard to bear. That happened here in our church even last week. And I enjoyed a service Friday on behalf of my mother, who is with the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful praise time it was. I look at you and I wonder, who am I looking at? And you only got a few days left. God knows and we don't know. Lord, save them before they die. Do you understand the desperate cry that's here? We're down to where we've tried everything and nothing has worked and we are desperate. You must come. He's a Roman official. He could have ordered him to go, but he's asking. Look at the result which Jesus caused by a simple word. Verse 50, Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." I don't know what you would have done. I would have said, "Would you repeat that, please?" "Go your way, your son lives." And look at what it says. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. I would not have been surprised if he would have said, "Listen, that's easy for you to say. You're coming with me, brother. You touch people and heal them. You get down there to Capernaum. Get him in my chariot. He's coming with me." But no, the Bible says this man believed his word. You know what amazes me reading the gospel sometimes? I don't know if it hits you this way. It amazes me the kind of people who have simple faith in the Lord. Doesn't it? It's incredible. Remember that centurion? No background, nothing. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." This nobleman believes. We're not talking churchmen here. We're not talking religious Pharisee and scribe. Sometimes the last people in the world to express simple faith in the Lord are those filled up to here with religiosity. And here's somebody out of the secular world whose life, whose contacts, whose business has nothing to do with religion. And he hears Jesus say that, and he believes him. The faith of a little child. Isn't it wonderful? I have a friend that I grew up with, high school together, played ball together. He and I went through the entire Navigator's course together, memorized all the verses. He said he was going to go to the mission field. Today he's an atheist. He's in thermonuclear physics. He teaches at a major university in another country, and he and I have debated and argued many times about the existence of God. Now remember on one occasion, his mother used to work for me on a staff of a former church, but remember one time we were arguing about it, and I listened to this man talk about the simplicity of what I was saying. So that's so simple. I mean, all you say is believe in it. So, what, is your belief making it so? I said, no. No, it's already so, and I believe it. My belief doesn't make it so. We go rounds like this. He said, "Hey, you're just whistling in the dark. You just hope this is so. That somehow there's a God. There isn't any God." I said, "How do you know?" I listened to him try to argue how there's not. Pretty hard to prove something you don't believe in. He knows for certain he doesn't exist because he's never personally met him or he's talked to him or whatever. I mean, he's got all kinds of answers. Now, folks, listen to me. I don't believe in checking off your brains at the door. You know that. I don't believe that stuff. I believe we have a credible basis for our faith, and I can study this book, and I know this is the most amazing book in all of history. And I'm not intimidated or challenged by anybody's foolish remark about how this book was only written by men. Hey, if you want to take the time, we can twist you in a corner you'll never be able to escape out of. But let me tell you something. All of that, which I think is so reasonable and objective, and thinking men could clearly understand if they wanted to, all of that does not produce faith. We need the faith of a little child. Do you believe the word of Jesus? Do you? He said it. I believe him. It is through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Hebrews 11:3. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's faith in what God says, believing it. You say, but I've never seen it. There's lots of things you don't see that you believe in. Faith. I think this nobleman's example of faith is desperately needed in our culture. Would you look at the report of the servants as to the timing? This man wants to know exactly when it happened. You say, why don't you just go on and enjoy your son? Hey, he wants to know. We're not going to sit here and wonder for years as to whether or not Jesus did it or he sort of gradually got healed. By the way, it says in verse 52, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. When Jesus heals you, it's not gradual. Yeah, the Lord healed me, and about 3 weeks I was feeling good. No, that's not the healing of the Lord. When people got healed by the Lord, they right away, they're up, they're done, it's done, it's over. It's like it never happened. The fever left, gone, at the seventh hour. And finally, notice the response of the nobleman and his family in verse 53. The father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed and his whole household. You say, well, if a man believes, that guarantees his children will become Christians also. Turn to Acts chapter 16. There's a lot of people who believe that. That's why they baptize babies. Acts chapter 16. They call it household salvation, covenant theology. You come to know the Lord, that guarantees your children will be saved. No, no. No, your children have a sin nature, and they need the Lord. In Acts 16, verse 30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the Philippian jailer in the city of Philippi. So they said, believe, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, if you don't read anymore, it sounds like if the dad believes, then the rest of the family is saved. I think that has affected our culture. You ask somebody, are you a Christian? Oh, we've always been Christian. Yeah, my dad and my... You know, my granddad was a pastor. So what? God doesn't have any grandchildren. What are you talking about? But a lot of people believe this. Keep reading. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Why speak to all of them in their house if all you have to do is talk to the father and the rest of them come in? Look at verse 33. Took to the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. All his family also heard the word, verse 32, and also believed and came to know the Lord, verse 34. No, you're not saved on the bootstraps of somebody else. The Bible says it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We are born of God. It's a personal decision that each of us has to make. No matter what your religious background, lack of it or lots of it, we need to make a personal commitment to the word of our Savior, believing he is who he claimed to be, and that salvation is in him alone. Amen, Christians? Let's close with prayer. Father, you know how much we need to believe your word. Our questioning, skeptical, hesitant minds, there's a reason to which feeling goes, beyond which there's faith. God, we need to trust you for your word, even about things we don't understand. God, I pray for those in our audience here who have never made that personal commitment to Christ. God, may they be like the nobleman who put his faith in the word of Jesus and believed. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. I pray for those that are not sure of their relationship with you. God, draw them by your wonderful grace and mercy to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.